Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6, and I'll read verse 44. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In our series on what's come to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism, we've had a message on depravity, the first point, and then election, and then atonement, and now we've come to the fourth message, grace, the grace of God. So, let me ask this question. This is the question that we'll be dealing with for this message. Is God's grace irresistible? That's the issue. Is God's grace irresistible, or can it be frustrated? Let me ask it in another way, the same question. Does God's grace do just enough to put the ball in your court and leave it there so that you determine, based on something that comes from within you, whether God's grace will succeed in its purpose of saving you or whether it will fail? So that's option one. Or does God's grace do it all, even causing you to choose God and accept his grace so that God's grace cannot be resisted but always succeeds? Well, what does the scripture say? My message this morning is in three parts. First, I want to present that God's grace is irresistible, the doctrine of irresistible grace. And then second, I'd like to attempt to answer the best objection to this teaching. And then third, I want to seek to apply that truth, the truth of God's irresistible grace, to your soul. So what does Scripture say about this question? Is God's grace irresistible? Well, look at the passage, the same passage that we've read in John chapter 6. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. The Lord mentions in this passage two times all that the Father gave him. And he says, the Father's will that he lose none of them, but he raised them all up. And so he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me irresistibly. It's guaranteed. All that the Father gives will come to him. We saw this group last time. All that the Father has given to the Son, it's the elect. It's those chosen by the Father. We saw this last time when we looked at John chapter 17. The Lord said about these, all that the Father has given to him, he said, I consecrate myself for their sake. He said this right before he went to the cross. I give my life that they, those that the Father has given me, might have eternal life. And I pray for them, not for the world, but I pray for them, for those that the Father has given me, because I'm going to lose none. And here he says, they're all going to come to faith. So those whom the Father chose and gave to the Son are those whom the Son died for, and they're those whom the Spirit calls irresistibly, always successfully, so that all that the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. And then our passage that we just read, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Here's the other side of the coin. All that the Father gives will come, and no one can come to the Father unless he draws them in that special, irresistible way, which is always successful. So we come to what's called the fourth point of Calvinism in our helpful acronym, TULIP, irresistible grace, the I in TULIP. We've had T, total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement this morning, irresistible grace, and then next time that we're together, we'll do the last one, P, perseverance of the saints. So irresistible grace. It's been said by some, and I would agree, that it might be better as invincible grace. Because even those that the Father gives to the Son, the elect, and that the Son dies for, can resist grace for a time, but not conquer it. They can resist it, but not prevail against it. And so God's grace actually is resistible for a time, but it's invincible. It will succeed eventually, just as he says here, all that the Father gives will come to me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. I hope you know this invincible, not exactly irresistible, because you can resist it for a time, but this invincible grace by experience. I was hearing just this week about a noblewoman from Reformation times that heard the truths of the Reformation and was saved with her husband, she thought, until the tide changed and it became beneficial now for her husband to go back to the Roman Catholic Church, which he did, and even led armies against Protestants. And she remained. She remained faithful. And she said, when my husband introduced me to the gospel, he put a thorn in my heart. And I hope you know by experience that thorn in your heart, invincibly, irresistibly drawing you to the gospel and drawing you to Christ. That's irresistible, or should I say, invincible grace of God. Now, you might remember in the first message that I gave on this series, I gave you kind of a very quick historical thumbnail sketch of where the 5 points come from. And I said then, if you ask Calvin about the 5 points of Calvinism, he'd have no idea. If you would have asked Jacob Arminius, who was the champion of the opposing side, about the 5 points of Calvinism, he would have had no idea, because these were formulated after both of their deaths. John Calvin's student and successor after his death was Theodore Beza. Theodore Beza's student and successor was Jacob Arminius, and it was after Arminius's death that Arminius's students made a formal protest against the teaching of Calvin and Beza under 5 points against them. And this document that they wrote up was called the Remonstrance. And because of that, they were called the Remonstrants, these students of Jacob Arminius. So the Remonstrants in TS made a Remonstrance in CE. The 5 points of Calvinism are the rejection and refutation of that remonstrance, because they rejected all 5 points and affirmed the opposite of all five. So let me read you Article 4 of their remonstrance in CE, because the doctrine of irresistible grace was meant originally, when it was formulated, to refute this. And so this is the protest that these students of Arminius brought, and this is what they said about God's grace. First, they said this: without the assisting, awakening, and cooperative grace of God, man cannot think, will, nor do good, nor withstand any temptation to evil, so that all good deeds or movements that can be conceived must be ascribed to the grace of God in Christ. But as respects the mode of the operation of this grace, it is not irresistible, inasmuch as it is written concerning many that they have resisted the Holy Ghost, as in Acts 7:51 and elsewhere in many places. So the grace of God is necessary for man to do any good. Man can't do any good without the assisting, cooperating grace of God. There's no way he can do anything good apart from that grace. But that grace is not irresistible. And then they point out that there's many places in Scripture that talk about the Holy Spirit being resisted, such as Acts 7:51 is the one that they mention. Well, let's look at that passage that does speak about the Holy Spirit being resisted. Acts 7:51, this is Stephen's sermon, the end of it, where he says to his hearers, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." That's why they cited this passage. Always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who have received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. And so what shall we say to this passage and to passages like it? Stephen points out that the fathers of the men that he's speaking of, the Israelites from old, resisted the Holy Spirit. And they did this not just for a time before God's grace prevailed over them. No, they died in their sins, resisting the Holy Spirit. So how can we say that the Holy Spirit's grace is irresistible if we read in Scripture that the Holy Spirit may be resisted? Well, the answer from the Calvinist side, and the answer that I'm giving this morning to that, is this, that there is an external call, an outward preaching of the gospel that is for all, the elect and for the non-elect. And this external call can be resisted, can be frustrated, can be finally rejected. That's what Stephen's talking about when he says you are resisting the Holy Spirit just like the men before you. He's talking about the external call. And in fact, the external call usually is resisted, usually is frustrated, usually is finally rejected, usually falls on deaf ears and those who are blind who give no response but reject it. So there's an external call, an outward call, which is the preaching of the gospel, but there's also an internal call that goes with the outward preaching of the gospel that's only for the elect. And this internal calling is the Holy Spirit invisibly, imperceptibly, inaudibly working, calling, drawing, pricking the conscience, putting a thorn in your heart, effectually calling the elect to salvation. And this inward calling can never be frustrated, can never be finally rejected, but will always prevail and always succeed so that all who are given to the Son will come to Christ. So there's an external calling that can be frustrated, usually is. There's also an internal calling, which is irresistible or invincible. And this distinction is not an invention of hair-splitting theologians. And I want to show you that. I want to show you that the Bible uses the same word, calling, sometimes to refer to the outward call that can be rejected, and sometimes for the inward call that can never be frustrated, but always succeeds. This isn't imposed on the Bible. This comes from the Bible. The Bible uses the word calling, the same word calling, in two different ways. And it's not difficult to prove this. So I want to show you that. I want to show you that from Scripture, and I want to spend a little bit of time with this. So we're going to be here for a little while on the word calling. And first I want to show you that the Bible sometimes uses the word calling for the outward call that can be rejected. And then after that I'll show you that the Bible in other places use the word calling where it can only mean the inward call, which is always successful. But turn, please, with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22. And let me show you how Scripture uses the word calling for the outward call, which can be rejected. Matthew 22, and it's a parable. I want to spend a little bit of time with this parable. Matthew 22 and verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." It's a royal wedding for the king's son. I don't know how you feel about royal weddings. We had one not too many years ago. Maybe you were interested in it, and maybe you weren't in the United Kingdom. We aren't subjects of that kingdom, though. And even if we were, the kings and queens of that kingdom are more figureheads than wielders of real power. But a royal wedding, like in this story, would be a joyful occasion for the entire kingdom. And to refuse to rejoice in a royal wedding would really be an act of rebellion, even an act of treason. So let's continue reading about this royal wedding. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his sons. And he sent out his slave to call those who had been called to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been called, 'Behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." Who are these? Who are these that were called? But the servants who came and called them, that the king sent to them, they disregarded or else persecuted them and actually murdered them, so that the Lord ends up burning their city. This is the nation of Israel. To them the prophets were sent again and again, and some they mistreated, some they killed. And so the response of those who were called in this passage is hostile. In fact, it's irrationally hostile. They kill those who call them, invite them to a wedding feast, and it's a violent response. Well, the story continues, verse 8. "Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were called were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highway, and as many as you find there, invite, call to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. He says to his servants, 'Now just go out, find those who are out and about. Find those who are traveling on the roads and bring them in to the wedding feast. Call them to the wedding feast. As many as you find,' it says that the servants went out and gathered together all they found, both good and evil," which is not a moral judgment on their character. It just means according to their appearance. Bring in the noble, bring in the well-to-do, bring in the riffraff, bring in the shabby, bring in everyone that you find. Who's this? Well, that's us. That's the Gentiles who are called in when those who are first called reject the invitation. The story continues. Verse 11. "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes." Now this is a man, this man not dressed in wedding clothes. He's not hostile like those who were originally called. No, he's just indifferent. He'll be there at the wedding feast, but he's not going to rejoice. He's not going to take the trouble to dress in a garment of joy. Verse 12. "And the king said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?'" The king calls him friend and gives him the benefits of the doubt. Appearances are against him, but maybe there's a reason why he's not in a wedding garment. He just needs an opportunity to explain himself. And so the king says, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. There's no reason given why he isn't rejoicing. "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" And here's the point. Here's why, where I went through this parable. This is in this whole parable and at the end as well, this is a part of scripture where called refers to, obviously, the external call. It can only mean the outward call, which may be, can be, and often is rejected, resisted, ignored, despised, and frustrated. Many are called in that external outward way, but few are chosen. And scripture, in a number of other places, uses the word calling in the same way. Proverbs is a memorable example of wisdom calling out. And wisdom says this: "Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes, when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. God himself uses the same words that are put in the mouth of wisdom in Proverbs, Jeremiah chapter 35 and verse 17, where the Lord says, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I've pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen. I've called them, but they did not answer. So I've shown you that the Bible sometimes uses calling for that external call, which can be rejected. Now let me show you that the Bible also uses calling in a different way. The Bible sometimes uses calling where it can only be the inward calling, the effectual calling that can never be frustrated, that always succeeds. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. It speaks of the called, but this doesn't mean those who are called externally. No, the Jews asking for signs and the Greeks searching for wisdom were called externally when they stumbled over Christ crucified. But to those who are the called in this special way, in this inward way, in this irresistible, invincible way, to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and Christ is the wisdom of God. This calling can only be the inward calling that causes you to find Christ crucified to be the power and the wisdom of God. And so Scripture uses the word calling in both of these ways. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 and 30. And this is the passage that Andrew's going to speak on tonight. In God's providence, we're speaking on the same thing today, and so it must be something that we need to hear. And so I'm not going to say very much about this passage. You're going to have to hear it from Andrew. You're going to have to come back tonight to hear what this passage means. But let me just read it. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Andrew's called this a golden chain, and it's a golden chain that can't be broken. All who are predestined are called, and all who are called are justified, and all who are justified are glorified. This calling always ends in success. It is an irresistible inward calling of the Holy Spirit. The powerful, effectual inward calling is what Peter talks about. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, about the one who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's a powerful call that creates and brings about the thing that it calls for. It's the same calling, as Paul points out, that God used to call creation into existence. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts internally to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So I hope you see that this distinguishing between the outward calling, which can be rejected, it's given to all, it can be rejected, and the inward calling, which is only for the elect, which always succeeds. I hope you see that that distinction is not a distinction of hair-splitting theologians, but the Bible itself distinguishes between the external call and the internal irresistible call. So that God's grace, when it's given, does it all according to this internal call. It melts the heart of stone and causes you to choose, causes you to believe the gospel and accept the grace that God has given. So I've presented the doctrine of irresistible grace. That's the first point in my message, and there's a whole lot more that could be said. But at least I've made a start in presenting this doctrine of irresistible grace. The second thing that I'd like to do this morning is attempt to answer the best objection to the doctrine of irresistible grace. And every time in this series, I've presented the same outline. And so every time I get to this point, I talk about trying to answer the best objection to the doctrine. And you might ask why I call these objections best, as if they had some merit to them, when I think they're wrong. Or why do I only say I'm going to attempt to answer these best objections? And the reason why is because these doctrines of grace, all of them, they go against and overturn our idea of the way things ought to be. And so these doctrines of grace are not so plain and obvious just to any reasonable person. In order to accept these, you have to throw out your natural reasoning, or at least your natural assumptions, the natural assumptions of a reasonable person, in order to believe these and to reason according to Scripture instead. In other words, all of these points, including the doctrine of total depravity, must be believed by faith and not by sight. And so the objections to these teachings would be good ones if it weren't for the teachings of Scripture. And so the objections to these doctrines are not objections made by stupid people or dim-witted people or unreasonable people. But I think in this case, at least, they're objections that are made by those who are walking by sight, at least for these issues, and not walking by faith in what God's word teaches. Now, I'm going to be brief in answering this objection to this doctrine, not because I think it isn't weighty. It is a weighty objection, but because I think I've already answered it, or tried to answer it, more in depth in the message on total depravity. And these points have a way of hanging together, don't they? And overlapping and reinforcing each other. And actually, the doctrine of total depravity is really foundational to the rest of them. But let me give you the objection to the doctrine of irresistible grace. This is at least one that's commonly given. Is that irresistible grace and the doctrine of the inward effectual calling, it makes God's external call to all, the gospel call, disingenuous. It makes it insincere, not in earnest, makes it not real. It makes it a sham to say that that external call is given to some, to many, who cannot accept that call, who are not able to accept it. So, for example, you have the Lord Jesus on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. He stands in the middle of the temple and he cries out to all who will listen, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Or from the Old Testament, Isaiah 45, verse 22, where God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Is this a farce if not everyone can come to him who receives this call? Well, let me answer this objection quickly in three ways. First, the blame for not responding to this call is not on God's side for not enabling all to respond to this call when he gratuitously and not out of any obligation determined to save some. But the blame for not accepting this call is all on man's side for hating God in the first place, so that when God says, "Friend, how did you come into the wedding feast without a wedding garment?" Man is speechless. He has no excuse to give to the Lord. And so the blame for not responding to the call is all on man's side and not on God's for not enabling all. Second, the external call, it's not fraudulent or deceptive. It's truthful, though God does not enable all to respond to it. And so what the Lord cried out is true, that any who believes in him, any who thirsts, any who comes to him and drink, they will be saved, and from their innermost being will flow rivers of water. It's a truthful call and not fraudulent or deceptive in any sense. And then third, to save totally depraved sinners who are not able to do any good because there's nothing good in them. It must be all of grace. Grace must do all the work. Grace must go the whole way. All of salvation, even the choice to believe, must be his doing and caused by his grace, as Scripture teaches, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves. The "that" there refers back to not faith or not grace, but the whole clause. That's the way it's been given. So by grace you've been saved through faith, and that, the fact that you've been saved by grace through faith, is not of yourselves, not having anything to do with yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his doing, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in him. Or 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In fact, the Bible knows no other grace than irresistible grace. And the only ones who can be saved are those who have actually despaired of any good coming from them, that it might be all of God's grace. So I've presented the doctrine of irresistible grace. I've attempted to answer the best objection to it. Let me take the rest of the time before we partake of the Lord's Supper together to apply this doctrine, the doctrine of the irresistible call to your soul. Now, you might think that it would be applied like this. There's an external call, I hope I've shown you that, that can be resisted and rejected and frustrated. And then there's an internal call, which is effectual, which is irresistible, which is always successful. And so you might think that the application is this, that when you hear the external call of the gospel for anyone who will believe to find eternal life, listen for the internal call. Or wait and see if you feel a tug. That would be the Holy Spirit drawing you, calling you with that invisible, inaudible calling that is effectual, because that's the one that saves, is the effectual call. The external call saves some, but not others. So you might think the internal calls, that's the one that really counts. That's the one that saves. That's the one you should be listening for or waiting to feel a tug of it. Wrong. That's wrong. If you try to grasp hold of the internal call of the Holy Spirit, you'll never feel it. It's by grasping hold of the external call of the gospel that you hear with your ears. That call, which is not the private property of the elect, it belongs to the non-elect just as much as it belongs to the elect. It's by grasping hold of that external call that you also grasp hold of the unconditional election of the Father. That's the U of our acronym. That you also grasp hold and know that Christ died for your sins. That's the L of the limited atonement. It's by grasping hold of the external call of the gospel that you grasp hold of and experience the inward, effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. That's the I. And it's by grasping hold of the external call of the gospel that you possess assurance of persevering to the very end. And that's the P. That's the last one that we're going to get to, perseverance of the saints. All that is to be found in the external call and nowhere else. And so, in a sense, the external call really binds all these things together. It's what you have to grasp hold of in order to experience all of these things. Now, that may seem sort of counterintuitive to you, but don't take it from me. Take it from the master teacher and how he applies the doctrine of irresistible grace. And I'm speaking of Nicodemus. So turn to John chapter 3. Turn to John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. The Lord first tells Nicodemus about the inward, effectual, invisible calling of the Holy Spirit. And he does it by talking about the wind at the end. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You can get a sense of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. You can't predict it. You can't control it. You can't grasp it. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's born from this invisible, inaudible, but effectual call. Now, that is just what Nicodemus needed to hear in his pride, is this. Nicodemus, there's nothing that you can do to help yourself before God. In fact, that's not even what Nicodemus wanted to talk about. Remember, we read in 1 Corinthians 1, the Jews asked for signs. That's what they're seeking for. And that's what he wanted to talk about when he came in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs of great power unless God is with him. Nicodemus was a powerful man, a ruler among the Jews, seeking a powerful God. And so he came looking for these signs. It's a perfect fit, a powerful man and a powerful God. And the Lord talks about something that Nicodemus doesn't even want to talk about. He talks about irresistible grace and how that Nicodemus has no control over irresistible grace. There's nothing he can do to bring it on himself. There's nothing that he can do to control it. Now, imagine if the Lord would have ended his talk with Nicodemus there, where I stopped at the end of verse 8, after talking about the Holy Spirit being like the wind. Imagine if the Lord would have ended there. Could we say then that the Lord Jesus had preached the gospel to Nicodemus? Is this the gospel? Is this the good news, the doctrine of the effectual calling that the Holy Spirit blows on some, causing them to be born again and not on others, and that there's nothing that you can do to control it, that the Holy Spirit can't be grasped? It'd be like grasping hold of the wind. Is that how the gospel was preached to you when you were saved? Or was there more? Was there something about the Lord Jesus Christ? If the Lord Jesus would have ended here, the best Nicodemus could do would be to pray that the Holy Spirit would blow on him without any assurance that his prayer would be answered, because there's nothing you can do to control this wind. That would be a prayer that honors the Holy Spirit in a way that the Holy Spirit doesn't want to be honored, because it doesn't honor Christ. And the Holy Spirit delights to take the things of Christ and to disclose them to us and remain in the background. Well, the Lord Jesus doesn't end his talk with Nicodemus here. He continues. And so let me read as the Lord continues. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you did not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, there's a hinge here. The Lord's making a transition. He's been talking to him about one thing. He's going to talk to him about something else. And he says, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to believe when I tell you this new thing? This talking about something else, telling you the heavenly things. Now, this is almost going to seem backwards when he speaks of earthly and heavenly, because he's been talking about the doings of the Holy Spirit, which might seem like a heavenly thing. And he's going to talk to him about the crucifixion of Christ, which might seem like an earthly thing. But he says it the other way. I've been telling you about earthly things. How will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? What you have to remember is it's an expression. He's saying, If you don't believe me when I've just been telling you about preliminary things, how are you going to believe me when I tell you what you really need? If you don't understand me when I've just sung the ABCs to you, how are you going to understand when I read you the book? And so he uses this expression of earthly things, which Nicodemus wasn't able to understand or believe. Will you believe when I tell you the heavenly things? And so this is what he tells Nicodemus now, what he really needs to hear, the good news. No one has ascended into heaven. That's what Nicodemus would like to do himself. But he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That's the external call. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will have eternal life. He's been discussing, at first, when Nicodemus came to him, the internal calling of the Holy Spirit for some, for the elect only for those that the Holy Spirit blows on. That was just the preliminaries. That was just the wake-up call for Nicodemus. There's nothing you can do, Nicodemus, to have salvation. But the Lord is not done, and the gospel's not given until the Lord has given him the external call, which is not for some, it's for all. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up for all to see. He's going to be lifted up in public like a disgusting, revolting serpent, is what it says here. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness when the Israelites were bitten by these fiery serpents, and the Lord told Moses to construct one of those serpents and set it up on the pole that they might look to it and live. And so the Lord Jesus is going to be lifted up like this serpent. He's going to be, as Isaiah says, like one from men from whom men hide their face. And his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The Spirit works inwardly in the elect, silently, imperceptibly, irresistibly. That's the inward call. Only by showing you the outward Christ. Only by showing you the same thing that he shows to the non-elect. The same thing that he shows to everyone. That's the external call. And that's the only way that the Holy Spirit does his work. The only way that the Holy Spirit melts the hard heart, your hard heart, and makes it tender toward God is by showing you Christ. And it's the Spirit is saying, that's what it took to save you. Your sin was so deep that it took God sending his beloved Son and lifting up like a despised serpent. That's the extent of your sin. And it's by looking to him that you live. The same Son that melts the wax for the elect is the same Son that hardens the clay for the non-elect. But there's no other way to melt the wax than by exposing it to the heat of the sun that shines on all. That's the external call of the gospel of Christ crucified. You will search the sky in vain for a sun that only shines on the wax and doesn't shine on the clay. In other words, a sun that shines secretly. No, you have to accept the sun that is shining on all. And in the same way, you'll strain your ears in vain to hear an internal call that's only for the elect. You must accept the external call of the gospel, which is for all. We come to the Lord's table this morning, and here again we have the Holy Spirit directing our attention to outward things, in this case pictures of things that point beyond themselves. You don't have to be elect to see these things, the bread and the cup. They won't be invisible to you. You'll be able to see them. The bread is a picture of the body of Christ broken. The cup pictures the blood of Christ shed. And so the inward Spirit works always by showing you the outward Christ. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of adoption, of sonship. He cries out, Abba, Father, in the hearts of those that he works within. He's the Spirit of forgiveness of sins. He's the Spirit of freedom from a guilty conscience. He's the Spirit of prayer and supplication. He's the Spirit who pours out love for God in your heart that overflows to others. But you're commanded to find all of that in Christ. All are commanded, both elect and non-elect, are commanded to find all of that in Christ in such a way that you're disobedient if you don't find that in Christ. You're like the man at the wedding feast who comes and he's asked to give an explanation. Friend, why is there no rejoicing? Why is there no believing in you? And he has no explanation. He is speechless. And so you're here at the Lord's table not to listen for an inaudible calling, not to feel for an imperceptible tug that's for some, but you're here to obey the external, audible calling of God that's for all. You'll hear the words that are read at the Lord's table. You're here to believe those words and to rejoice in those words. God commands you to believe at this table what is a delight. He commands you to believe what seems too good to be true, what is beyond what you dare to imagine, that God is your Father who you can trust, that He's the forgiver of your sins, even the worst sins, that He exalts you higher than He exalts any angel because He takes all the things of Christ and they all belong to you in Him. If you don't believe that, if you don't believe that, if you don't rejoice in that, then let the bread and the cup pass you by as it's passed on in just a few moments. But if you believe that, if you believe those words that Christ's blood was shed for you, his body was broken for you, then you can know that Christ is yours and you belong to Christ. And everything that belongs to Christ also belongs to you. And you can know for sure, with certainty, that the Holy Spirit is working silently within you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would take heed to the words of Scripture, to the external, the audible, the readable words of Scripture which are addressed to all, that we would believe, that we would rejoice in the wedding feast, the table that you've set that's too good to be true, that we hardly dare to believe. We pray that we would not be disobedient to this call to believe and to rejoice in salvation in your Son, but that we would obey. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us the grace to obey. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.